Buddhist Summer School, Thursday, 21st August, 1986. This is our last meeting. As always, as far as I am concerned, it is the happiest week of the year for me, far and away. I feel completely at one with everyone present. And it is difficult not to feel that, considering in what circumstances we live. The beauty and the peace of this place, the inspiration which we get from meeting together. And meeting together means something very, very deep. One doesn't, it's not a case merely of one member of the human species and animal species meeting another member of the same animal species. It is, to use a theistic type of language, it is a meeting of souls. A meeting of hearts and minds interested in, concerned with, devoted to the most worthwhile thing in life, namely religious living. And religious living not in any exclusive sense, but in a universal, inclusive sense. Because all religions, after all, are only separate suits which truth wears when it manifests itself to human beings. One good member asked me to suggested that I might explain why I define the word human in the way I do, as blissful creator. You know, the two main languages of that particular Indo-European group, which moved out of the steppe lands of Central Asia and the Ukraine, and entered Iran on the one side and India on the other side. They had an original Aryan language which is forgotten. They are the descendants of that language. First were Vedic Sanskrit, that is to say the Sanskrit which occurs in particularly in the Rig Veda, and of course the Yajur, the Sama, but not the Atharva Veda, and Avastan, which flourished in Iran. Now the prefix Su, S-U, which was in the Vedic language, is the correspondent of H-U, Hu, Hu, in Avastan. We have in Sanskrit and in Pali too the word Sugata. In Pali, as you know, it means he who has gone happily. That means he who has realized the fulfillment of the purpose of his existence, realized truth. Sugata. That word is the identical word in both Pali and Sanskrit, ordinary classical Sanskrit. There is also the word Sumanas, which means happy-minded. And in the Avastan, we have the term Hu, which this prefix Hu, which means the same thing. Then there is the word the man, M-A-N. Man is the root of man, our English word man, and mind. Now, what does man mean actually? The dictionaries give you rather an inadequate meaning. They associate man with a verb which is derived from it, manyate, meaning to think. Now, what do we understand by the word think? What am I doing when I am thinking? Am I not just talking inaudibly? Some people say they don't think exclusively in words. They think in pictures or gestures or something. But how do they recognize what those pictures are or what those gestures mean unless they translate them again into words? You see? It's no good saying, I think in pictures. What is your picture? And when you come to look at it closely and describe it, you have to use words. So the process of thinking, as far as I can see myself, is inaudible talking. That is thinking. Now, man, to understand man clearly, we should study the Trismegistic writings. They are the Hellenized form of old Egyptian wisdom. And if you were to study those, you will find some very interesting statements, particularly in volume 2 of the treatise known as Thrice Greatest Hermes, hence Trismegistus Hermes, you see, Thrice Greatest. You will find that God as creator, of course they got written in Greek, so we have theos and Greek words for it. God as creator is called All Father Mind. It's very, very significant. This is supposed to be derived from Egypt, Egyptian wisdom. And I sometimes wonder whether Plato was not at least partly responsible for bringing Egyptian wisdom to Greece. You know how after the murder of Socrates in 399 BC, Plato was so disgusted with Athens that he went away altogether. He traveled in Egypt and various places, gathering what he could gather, and afterwards came back and spread that. Plato actually said that besides the Egyptians, where wisdom is concerned, we are but as children. So now, the writings of in Hermes Trismegistus say, All Father Mind created man co-equal to himself. Here is a thought, an expression, which indicates that God, whom we regard as theistic religions ordinarily regard as altogether above and beyond us and so forth, and separate from us, other than us, and this is specially emphasized in Catholicism, I believe, more than in any other religion, perhaps excepting Islam, where God is absolutely the other. All Father Mind created man co-equal to himself. with whom he fell in love because he was beautiful beyond compare. And on him he bestowed all his formations, is the ordinary English translation, but signifying his powers and faculties and so on. Potentially, therefore. And that potency has to come to fruition in human beings. So now, and the writings go on to say that man was conceived as the thought in the mind of God. And this thought in the mind of God is the Logos, the word which creates the whole of the manifested universe. So the root man, mind, necessarily means that creative energy which is the sacred creative energy because of which the manifested universe comes into being. Now, as I said, the prefixes su and hu both mean happy, that which has come to fruition, fulfilled its purpose, attained its goal. So human to me means the happy creator, or if you like, the happy-minded one. Now do remember that when we say mind, we mean mind in our very limited sense. The materialistically minded person will say, oh, brain and mind are the same. That the brain is practically the mind. I would put it differently. The brain is the apparatus for the mind. Just as that bulb there is the apparatus for receiving the electric charge, which, and therefore light is produced. Similarly, brain is the apparatus for mind. Mind is something which we don't really know. That is to say, we don't know it with our brains, because our brains know everything in terms of shape and form and color and so on. And it has characteristics, it has signs about its nature and so forth. Whereas mind in itself is something transcendent. I always say, please don't believe a word. You must consider it. Think for yourself. I always say that mind is one of the archetypal forms, universal, in which the primordial creative energy functions. When the primordial creative energy functions in this way, it is transcendent love. In that way, it is transcendent wisdom. In this way, it is transcendent activity and so forth, you see. And the primordial creative energy contains in potentiality everything that emerges out of it in expression finally, in manifestation, in some form or other. We discover the forms and shapes and characteristics as we proceed. So, man, to me, means the creative energy, the creative power. Now, if we regard the creative power expressing itself as absolute consciousness, then we are coming closer to our own human state as such. You will see, you know that in all the theistic religions, God is presented as the Supreme, the Absolute Creator. First and foremost, God is the Creator. And God is eternally blissful. God cannot be unhappy. So now, the word human or suman, human, to me means blissful creator. It is a very curious fact that man has produced words which express the transcendent in a profound way, but somehow or other the human race as a whole has remained unaware of that profundity. Take the simple word universe, for instance. Unus and vertere, meaning to turn. Unus is one, vertere to turn. And if you look in the dictionary, there the dictionary is not inadequate. It says, turned into a unity, turned into a one. So, unitary wholeness underlies all creation as such. And man, that is to say, those men who were able to propound the idea of some supreme being or creator or creative energy, whether personal or impersonal or transpersonal or whatever you like, those people were able to sense pretty intimately, so that it was a profound insight for them that man, in talking of God in those ways, talked of the Supreme in the right way, more or less. So we have the conceptions of God really represent, in some degree or other, in some form or other, man's own aspirations as to what he could be. And the Trismegistic writings, All Father Mind created man co-equal to himself. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Elohim said, Elohim is translated as God, which is rather a pity. Elohim said, let us make man in our own image. And the 27th verse says, and Elohim created man in his own living likeness. Male and female made he them, it is translated. The original Hebrew may have them, I don't know that. But I think it would be far better if it were translated this way. Created he each man and each woman, both masculine and feminine. Because the fact is that every single man has both feminine and masculine elements in him. He is predominantly masculine, and he has all the feminine elements complementing the masculine part of his psyche. I think this anima and animus business, is that correct? Am I putting it correctly? Right. And every woman is predominantly feminine, but also has all the masculine elements which complement her femininity in her. When you or I can understand the other side of us, the animus side or the anima side, and we realize a whole psyche, made whole, that is made holy, their union, the union of the masculine and feminine elements, is the first marriage made in heaven. That's what I say. Again, don't believe it. Consider it. It may be so. It perhaps may not be so. I don't know. But that is what I feel about it. So, the God conceptions are expressions of man's ideal towards which he is wanting to move. Now, what the human race has not yet quite understood may be some of the great existential psychologists, as they call themselves, mainly in America, if they realize that what evolves in the individual person, man or woman, which brings him or her to that state, is his or her consciousness. There is an evolution of consciousness, a progressive development. We all know that that animals have consciousness, of course. The living world, plants too have consciousness. The living world is a conscious world. But the nature of that consciousness and the manner in which it functions is different from our consciousness. We can become conscious of things transcendent which no animal can. The fidelity of a dog, for instance, towards his master. His master is transcendent for him. But he hasn't got that aspect of brain development which would enable him to bark out that appreciation of the transcendence of his master. Or the cat to meow out the transcendence of the person to whom the cat is devoted. I know from experience how devoted a cat can be. We have a cat at home who just looks at me with such adoration. I have also known cats who never stop talking. Two-legged ones. But this one just obviously she never leaves me alone. Whenever she comes up to my study, she interferes with me when I'm writing, comes and paws me and pricks her claws and so forth. It's like that. But man to the animal is man's God, is the animal's God. This is transcendent to me. And it feels and expresses deep devotion and fidelity. I mean, it would really be difficult to surpass the extraordinary fidelity and devotion of animals, how they will give their lives for their master. You know, you all know that as a fact, don't you? So now, our evolution, our fruition and fulfillment is to be understood, not measured, because you can't measure transcendent things, is to be understood in terms of the nature of consciousness, the development and change in the nature of consciousness. That is why I have been mentioning during the last 3 years, particularly in our summer schools, that holistic consciousness is the peak point of the evolution of human consciousness. Holistic consciousness means all-inclusive whole consciousness. That doesn't mean that at any moment the perfected Holy One has the whole universe and universal process in his mind, not at all. But he has the faculty that if he wants to know something which is quite hidden and remains completely hidden from the one who has not realized holistic consciousness, he can pay attention to that. we can pay attention to it and in holistic consciousness realize the truth of it. Later on, that realization expresses itself, because it affects the whole organism, it expresses itself through the brain in terms of thought and speech. All thinking belongs to speech. I think it's the nun Dhammadinla who affirms that also, confirms what I'm saying. That thinking is, discursive thinking is talking. I forget the sutta in which it comes. Can't remember everything nowadays. So, the realization of holistic consciousness is the full fruition of the human being as a human being. That doesn't mean that the perfected Holy One as such is perfected in the ultimate sense. There is bound to be a grade after grade of development right up to whatever is ultimate in terms of consciousness. But it has to be associated with some sort of primordial creative energy. Now, we find the expansion, the development of our consciousness through what we call meditation. And as I said the other day, meditation, all systems of meditation which are laid down, think like this and that and the other and enter into this state and that state, they are all verbal rituals, exactly like a ceremony, a ritual in a church or a temple is a verbal ritual. That is all. You say things. You need not say it using your tongue and making it audible, but you say it just quietly in your own brain. The verbal ritual as such has no special potency to transmute vijnana, ordinary discriminative consciousness, into holistic consciousness. But it can help to produce, to give rise to a state of being, a state of mind and feeling, thought and feeling, which is helpful towards that end. You know how if you are a very devotional type, you feel exalted, uplifted. You may really be put into a really sublime mood. Well, that is a right circumstance in which consciousness can undergo transformation. So it helps to that extent. And another way, the prescribed meditation develops the power of concentrating your attention. You know how the mind just wanders all the time. As we are listening to anybody or reading something, we listen, we are interested. And if the speaker of the book is sufficiently marvelous, then your attention is held right through to the very end. But otherwise, your attention wanders. You can't avoid that, you see. So the prescribed meditation does help to develop the power of concentrated attentiveness. Now, this attentiveness is very important. So important, in fact, that Hinduism and the Upanishadic teachings present Brahman as Sat, Chit, Ananda. And that is translated as being, consciousness, bliss. Now, consciousness is a word over which scholars can quarrel. I like to translate chit as attentiveness. Supreme being, complete attentiveness, bliss. You see, take what the theistic religions themselves have presented. I say theistic religions because they have presented in sort of lesser forms than the non-theistic religions. God has created the universe. They say God is omniscient. He knows everything. Not a sparrow falleth to the ground, but my Father in heaven knoweth it. And so forth. But it is not that kind of knowledge which is a feat of memory. Nothing is thrown out of the universe. Nothing can be thrown out of the cosmos. Can it? All right, God created the cosmos. Whatever is so-called evil in the cosmos, he can't throw out. He himself is responsible for it. Look at the words of Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 7. The Lord God speaks, I create light and I create darkness. I create the good and I create evil. The both translations occur in different editions of the Bible. I, the Lord, do all these things. It's said outright. The Lord God was quite honest on that occasion. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19, the New English Bible ameliorates the form in which the Authorized Version puts it. The New English Bible says, I offer unto you life and good, evil and death. And then follows the advice, therefore choose life in order that thy days in the long that thy days may be long, and so forth. You see, yes, that's 15 and 19 too. But the old English Bible doesn't say I create evil. I mean, the New English Bible doesn't say I create evil. Zarathustra presented Ahura Mazda, term for the Supreme Being, as creating two spirits. One, the Holy Spirit, Spenta Mainyu, the Holy Mind. Again, this mind business comes in. It's very interesting how it comes in through practically all the religions of the world. And on the other hand, he also created Angre Mainyu. But the difference is this. Angre Mainyu is the evil spirit who spoils everything that the good spirit makes. You see, he spoils it. It is stated that Spenta Mainyu ever was, is, and will be. But Angre Mainyu was, ever was, is now, but will not continue to be forever. There is a final victory of the good over the evil, as they put it. But of course, the drawback of the Zarathustrian presentation is that it came into being about 1400 or 1500 BC. Now, in those days, the idea of transformation and certainly of transmutation simply didn't exist. People couldn't think in such terms. They didn't know enough to think in such terms. And they present the final stage as a battle. The angels who stand for good have a mighty battle with their evil counterparts, you see, and of course they win. It's like the ordinary fairy stories and children's adventure stories. The hero always kills the heroine. No, no, I mean... kills the villain and marries the heroine. What a thing to base a marriage upon a murder. But it never strikes novelists that it would be a little bit difficult. Just as it has never struck people who have written and translated the Bible to think of this fact, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is supposed to have conceived him by the Holy Ghost, not by her husband-to-be, Joseph. Well then, was the Holy Ghost and was Mary an adulterer, an adulteress? What? You see, this is probably the influence of the Greek pantheon. The Greek gods all have their consorts and so on. So do the gods of the Hindu pantheon. But there is a great difference. The Greek pantheon presents the gods and their consorts after the human fashion. But the Rigvedic gods and their consorts, the god just is the person who doesn't do any work. It's the consort who does all the work of creation. He so influences his consort by sheer presence that positive and negative energies in her single being are set working, and the universe comes into being. It's a very interesting point, because the Kabbalah has the same idea. We have Ein Sof as the beginning, then we have Chokhmah, wisdom. The Chokhmah is the real Abba of Jesus, the Father in heaven. This is the transcendent trinity, Ein Sof, Chokhmah, and Bina. Bina is intelligence, and Bina is both male and female. Chokhmah, by sheer presence, so influences Bina, who holds in her being the positive and negative energies, that they bring into being all manifestation. Now, it's rather interesting that people in those days could think along such lines. Well, it is not the result of thought, it's because they were yogis in their way, and they did realize holistic consciousness, because none of those writings of the old days could have come into being, even with some of their flaws in them, without the writers having realized holistic consciousness. So, I trust you get some idea now of why I talk of the word human as meaning blissful creator. Meditate on it. Now, meditation is something which begins when I am absent. That is, when the I am I is absent. And one of the simple ways of realizing the absence of the separate, isolative I am I is by a process of unification with the whole of humanity. So I invented a type of meditation which I called the Earth Meditation. And I'll explain in a few moments why I called it the Earth Meditation. But if you like, shall we try it together? I will lead, you see. Right. Now let us just be aware of all of us present here as people who are meditating. Now realize that this is tea time, and in the longitude in which we live, going right round the world, people living in our longitude are having tea. Some may be engaged in nefarious activities, maybe robbing or murdering or whatever it is, but the vast majority will be just going around their ordinary business at this time of day. Just be aware that we are all one in this activity of having tea. Now let us move eastwards several degrees, where it is, say, 8 o'clock in the evening. And again, try and visualize all of them having dinner. And we shall come to that stage in a few more hours. And moving a little further eastwards again, let us say it is midnight, and they are all asleep. Some may be working, some not, but the bulk of human beings will be sleeping. And if we move round further eastwards, early dawn, the world is beginning to wake up, all engaged in the same activity of waking up. And similarly, if we go step by step right round the globe, what happens? The whole of humanity in this particular second is doing all the things that any one of us is doing and experiencing throughout 24 hours. So our 24 hours is like 1 second of the Earth's life. Get the idea? All humanity. And each one of us can sort of be in harmony with this activity. So humanity's the 24 hours of all the human beings composing the daily life is only 1 second of the Earth's life. Our 24 hours really constitute 1 second of the Earth's life. And if this kind of meditating interests you and you can practice it, you will find that an extraordinary sense of acceptance and of personal identification with all humanity takes place. You see, we separate ourselves from our fellow human beings. Oh, those people are horrible murderers and cruel and this, that and the other, which is a fact, of course. And these people are good people, they live good lives and so forth, all of which are facts. The 24-hour facts for mankind constitute the one fact of the life of the whole earth. You see, you will find that your consciousness will become more and more inclusive thereby. This does not mean that you accept evil in the sense that you condone evil. No one can condone evil. That is wrong, of course, obviously. But we cannot reject the evildoer. If we reject the evildoer, we have no chance of helping him. See what happens at peace conferences. I am the almighty victor of the war. And there's my defeated enemy. And we sit around the table. And what do I do? I lay down terms as difficult and as harsh as possible to the vanquished in order to wipe out the evil which has been done so far. But does it? Look at Versailles, for instance. When there is a conference and one party tries to get the best out of the other party for the good of its own party, you see, that state of affairs will inevitably fail in the end. You just can't stop it. But if human consciousness can so grow that it is free, that each individual is free from the constraints of his own isolative and separative self-consciousness, then it will be easy enough to live in harmony. Although we shall live in our different ways, because variety must not be destroyed. Variety makes for the beauty of existence. So if this sort of meditation helps you, utilize it. And now I must thank each and every one of you for all your goodness and kindness and helpfulness to me personally. If you weren't here, I couldn't function. It's not a relationship of dependence. It is a relationship of independent cooperation. And it is a relationship which doesn't stop short at just a purely intellectual or brain awareness of the reality. It goes much deeper than the brain. It includes the whole of one's heart. We meet in love. We meet in peace. And I trust we realize deep happiness, true happiness, not the destructive, ephemeral delight which is experienced by all frenzied chasing of excitement. And I thank you all and hold you all in my heart always, right throughout the year. I don't know most of you individually, but in some way or other, it is there. Each year, that's how it happens. So, thank you all, and may peace and well-being fill your whole life, always. Thank you.